Well, why don't you go ahead and have a seat, if you wouldn't mind. Thank you, Lubex, on your way out. I appreciate you being here today. Isn't it good to hear from them? I think they handed to us some official Guatemalan coffee here, and they handed it to the one person in our church who doesn't drink coffee. So, but we could probably sell this for a lot on our church website for you crazy coffee addicts out there. Well, here we are. A week from today is our church's 28th anniversary as a church family. Isn't that fun? And we've decided to set aside these Sundays in September every year during our anniversary season to just review together what a church ought to be. What is God's design for the Church of Christ? We've decided this year we're going to use Nehemiah as a sort of platform to jump off into these discussions together. And if you missed last week, you missed a great sermon that Reed gave. I encourage you to get that CD. But I'll give you a little summary right now. This summary came from the car ride home of a family that was here at the 4 o'clock last week, and they have two elementary school age kids. And on their way back home, mom turns around to the boy and the girl, and she says, "Somebody summarized the point of the sermon today." And the boy says, "Complaining is good." Remember that? He got it. His sister beside him says, "Yeah, well, and I'm going to complain about how mean to me you are." And to which the boy said, "That's grumbling. Remember, complaining and grumbling are different." So mom says, "What's the difference?" And he says, "Grumbling is when you say, 'Ugh, I've got to unload the dishwasher. Boring.' Complaining is when you say, 'Hey, nobody has any rights around here. I'm going to make a constitution.'" Like, that was pretty good. The kid was listening to the sermon. Reed's point, of course, was that we become the kind of community that is driven to action by a vision of God's glory being seen and appreciated in our world, by a vision of God's kingdom being established. And wherever we see these things not realized, we will be moved to complain and to do something about it. Well, today we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 5 and see the importance not only of being a complaining community, but of being a compassionate community. So go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 5 with me, if you will. And as you're turning there, I'll give you the context again, the historical background in which all this takes place. Nehemiah lives about 4.5 centuries before Christ. He's one of the Israelites who's been sent into exile. You remember, during the time of the kings in Israel, God persistently sent prophets to his people, warning them, saying, "Hey, stop rebelling against me, or you're going to reap the consequences for those evil acts. I'm going to send you into exile." And that warning started to be fulfilled under the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the superpower of the day, and they were the ones who came in and sacked the northern kingdom and took them off into exile. Well, in 586 BC, the Babylonians were the superpower of the day at that point, and they came in and finished the job up. In 586, they went to Jerusalem, and they completely razed it to the ground. And they took the bulk of the population back to Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq. Fast forward again 70 years into the future, and the next superpower to come along is the Persians, what we know as Iran today. And those Persians started sending waves of exiles back into Israel, in the land of Israel. And so we get to the time of Nehemiah, and he's serving as cupbearer to the king, remember? And he hears word back from some of those exiles who have gone back to the land of Israel, and he hears the situation that Jerusalem is in, and the walls are crumbled. It's in horrible shape. And he goes to the king, and he petitions the king, I want to go back and help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so the king sends him back. And by the time he gets to Jerusalem, he sees that it's not only the walls of Jerusalem that are in just been devastated, but the community itself is in disarray. And so that leads us to chapter 5, where we're going to be today. The Word of God. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Here in these first 5 verses, we get to see the situation through the eyes of the poor themselves. We hear 3 quotes right away. One, we've got a lot of people to feed, and we just want to stay alive. Secondly, we've mortgaged all that we have to get food. And third, we've even had to sell our children into slavery to pay taxes. The result is that the people are feeling the crushing weight of their burdens. So we're powerless. Lots of suffering in their world. And of course, I don't have to tell you that suffering is not just an ancient relic of history. That the suffering in our world is overwhelming is something that we all know. You know, I could talk about the fact that half the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. Or that there are more slaves in the world today than there were in all the 200 years of the African slave trade combined. Or that people estimate that there are 2 million children in the world who are wrapped up in the sex slave industry. That's hard stuff, but it comes closer to home, doesn't it? We could talk about those stuck in addictions or abusive relationships, or simply those who are lonely, mourning, suffering. Our world is full of it. Well, let's look and see, with all that in mind, what is Nehemiah's response to this suffering? We'll pick it up in verse 6. Nehemiah says, When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen." You know that word usury? It simply means an exorbitant or unfair level of interest. Some of you with big credit card debt are saying, "I know what usury is," right? Well, they were charging usury to their own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also the usury that you're charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more of them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. See, Nehemiah's response right away was to put his finger right on that source of the lack of compassion and call them to account. The key verse, I think, there was verse 9, when he said, "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our enemies?" You see, the way we relate to our fellow human beings says everything about the God that we serve. Proverbs 14:31 says this, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." That connection is integral between the way we treat the poor, those who are suffering, and what we're witnessing to about the God that we serve. And this is the gospel, friends. Our God is a compassionate God. Our God's a compassionate God. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9 in 2 weeks, but I want you to turn there now. And we're going to see in this is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. You'll see how everything that Nehemiah does springs out of this conviction that our God is a compassionate God. He's in this prayer, he's confessing the sins of the people. Look in verse 17. He's recalling the time under Moses, and he says, "They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." Skip down to verse 19. "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert." He goes on then to recall their years of continued going back to evil. And then in verse 27, he says, "You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven, you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven," one more time, "and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time." Our God is a compassionate God. I think for a variety of reasons, some people may have been led to believe that our God is distant, uncaring, cranky, I don't know. But if that's you, hear this tonight. Our God is a compassionate God. The word, the Hebrew word there used in Nehemiah for compassion comes from the root rakam. And that word in Hebrew means a mother's womb. You see the connection there between compassion and a womb? No one cares as much as mom, right? God's compassion is like a mother's feeling the pain of her child. When you were a kid, fell down, scraped your knee, got hurt, who'd you run to? You know who I ran to? I'll admit it, I was a mama's boy, you know? You go to your dad and you can expect to kind of get your hair brushed off and, you know, go like this and then go get him, tiger. But mom, she feels your pain. She holds you. She'll go get the Band-Aids and even offer you a popsicle. Am I right, Pat? Yeah. God's compassion is like that. Likewise, in the New Testament, there's an equally evocative word to describe God's compassion. About a dozen times in the New Testament, it refers to God, or specifically of Jesus, saying he was moved with compassion when he saw the suffering of the people. That word is a funny one. I think Steve shared it with us several months ago. You may remember it. It's splanknitzomai, kind of a funny word. Remember that? And the beginning of that word, splankna, in Greek, means somebody's entrails, their inner organs, what we'd call their guts. And so that word means moved in their guts. Now, for a Greek thinker, the place of your most intimate and intense emotions is not your heart, it's your guts. So when it says of God that he was moved with compassion, that he felt it in its guts, that means God feels our pain in the deepest part of who he is, and he's moved to act on our behalf. You see why this is so important? We were made in the image and likeness of God to reflect what God is like. And when we act in a contrary way, we're bringing dishonor upon the name of God. There's Matthew Henry, the great Puritan pastor and Bible scholar, who said this: "Nothing exposes religion to more reproach than the worldliness and hard-heartedness of the professors of it." Isn't that true? What's the single biggest criticism you hear of the church? Hypocrisy, right? We bring reproach on the name of God when we don't act compassionately. Now, we preach grace strongly in this church, and we will always preach grace strongly, because that's how we come into a right relationship with God. You know it, for it's by grace you've been saved. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one should boast. That's the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. And yet there's an enormous emphasis in the scriptures that talks about the importance of good works for you and me, the people of God. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and he became unsure of who Jesus was, if he was the one, and he sent people, some of his disciples, to Jesus and say, "Are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else?" Remember what Jesus said. Paul McLean shared this last week, this great passage with us. Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." Understand what he was doing. For Jesus, his compassionate acts are the source of his credibility. They're not what made him the Son of God, but they're the chief witness he calls to his identity. Now think with me for a moment. Jesus is no longer walking around in the body of a young Palestinian male. What's his body now? We are the body of Christ. And so our compassionate acts are now the chief source of Jesus' credibility to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. See the importance of being a compassionate people? The church is the body of Christ. We ought to act compassionately. Now let's finish the section in Nehemiah, and we're going to see exactly what his compassion looks like after he's gone ahead and had an outcry against those who are not compassionate, starting in verse 14. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years in all, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those who preceded me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands on the people were heavy. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all that I've done for these people." Well, I want to leave us with two things that Nehemiah's compassion, how that worked itself out. The first is this: compassion means going. And secondly, compassion means giving. First of all, compassion means going. We know that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. But do you understand what that means? It doesn't mean that he was just kind of the waiter that happened to be closest to the king. He had a really important job. The cupbearer was an officer of high rank in the ancient courts. And of course, one of the easiest ways to knock off the king, if you wanted to rebel against him, was to slip some poison in his wine, right? So the person who served as the cupbearer to the king had to be thoroughly trusted, thoroughly trustworthy. And this position of being having confidential relations with the king often endeared him to the king and gave him a position of immense influence. But not only that, you see, the position of cupbearer was very lucrative. About 100 years ago, archaeologists discovered a document. It was from the Assyrian kingdom. And it was a list of salaries to high-ranking officers. In that land, did you know that the cupbearer received the fourth highest salary in the kingdom, above even that of who they'd call the chief justice? So here we have Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, who was moved with compassion for the suffering of his people and was willing to leave where he was. He was willing to leave his wealth, his prestige, his influence, his comfort to go and be present where the suffering was. And of course, in doing this, he simply foreshadowed Jesus, the king himself, who left his throne, his place of comfort, to come and be Emmanuel, God with us. Nehemiah and Christ both leave their place of comfort, and so do all of us who want to be compassionate. You see, what is it that you want when you're hurting? Think about the last time you were suffering. Maybe some of you are still in it right now. What do you want? You want somebody to come and tell you how you got into this mess, relive that with you? Oh, you should have done this. This is why you're suffering. No, you don't want that. You want somebody to come and share their sagely wisdom with you? Probably not. What you want is to have somebody come and stand in it with you. Put their arm around you and know that they're there. Presence is so important. I've been really blessed this week by this book, and I want to recommend it to you. It's skinny, too, which is a good thing in my mind. It's called Compassion, A Reflection on the Christian Life. It's co-authored by Henry Nouwen and two other guys I've never heard of. But he points out the importance of presence. Listen to this. He says, "We have lost the simple but difficult gift of being present to each other. We've lost this gift because we've been led to believe that presence must be useful. But simply being with someone is difficult because it asks of us that we share in the other's vulnerability, enter with him or her into the experience of weakness and powerlessness, become part of the uncertainty, and give up self-control and self-determination." It's a hard thing to do. But compassion always starts with this presence to stand alongside those who suffer. In fact, that's what the word means, compassion, to suffer with. And it's the exact opposite of our inclinations, is it not? What do you want to do when you see suffering? I want to run away. That's my first inclination, I'll be honest. We want to naturally maintain a safe distance from the suffering of others. You can drive through Montecito or Hope Ranch, and the gates and fences that you see around those properties are just emblematic of this. But it's not just them, it's us. There's something in us that's drawn to the comfortable, gated life, is there not? For this reason, Nouwen calls us to what he terms voluntary displacement. Listen again to what he says. "The Gospels confront us with this persistent voice inviting us to move from where it's comfortable, from where we want to stay, from where we feel at home. Why is this so central? It's central because in voluntary displacement, we cast off the illusion of having it all together and thus begin to experience our true condition, which is that we, like everyone else, are pilgrims on the way, sinners in need of grace. Through voluntary displacement, we counteract the tendency to become settled in false comfort and to forget that fundamentally we're in an unsettled position that we share with all people. So we're called to be the body of Christ, to make him incarnate, to go to where the physically and spiritually poor are, both for their good and for ours." Now, I want to speak a word of warning here. Because at this point, we could be thinking, oh, if I want to be compassionate, I have to be like the Lubecks. I need to leave all my stuff here and go to the Chorti Indians or move to Bangladesh or something like that. And that may be God's call on some of your lives. And I pray that we send out people to the nations to receive them as an inheritance. But that's not what it necessarily means, picking up and moving. We don't have to go looking for crosses. See, Jesus calls us to pick up the crosses that he gives us. The first step then in becoming more compassionate, listen to this if you've been drifting off. The first step in becoming more compassionate is learning patience. And patience is another one of those words. It just simply comes from the Latin word suffering. Now, this is a particularly convicting for me because I am an impatient guy. I'll confess that to you right now. I'm a mama's boy and I'm impatient. That's who I am. Keith Stevenson, a lot of you may know him. He often mocks me for how I respond in traffic. You know, have any of you headed down south on a Friday lately? And it always seems like you're in the slow lane. And Keith likes to put out his hands and says, Mike, here's the slow traffic going, and here's you trying to get ahead, and you keep going around and trying to finagle your way to get ahead, but you always wind up right back in the same place. It's true. I hate that. But isn't that true? You look over in that lane, it seems to be going faster. And it's what it is impatience. We experience in impatience the present moment as empty, useless, meaningless. And if we could just get to where we want to be, then things would be all right. But God calls us to live not passively, but actively listening patiently for his voice in the here and now. That was a great story Ben told, wasn't it, about the Moravians? How many of us have the kind of compassion to pray patiently like that year after year? Well, compassion means going and being present, but compassion also means, finally, giving sacrificially. See, Nehemiah shows us the importance of speaking up about the injustices we see in the world. And if you see injustices or lack of compassion in our body, I hope you'll speak up about it and help us to become a more compassionate people. He also shows us the importance of going to be present with those who are suffering. But lastly, he shows us what it means to be ready to give sacrificially of ourselves. Nehemiah was a man who learned to see what God had given him, not only for his own enjoyment and consumption, but to do the will of his Father in heaven. What's our Father like? Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion." His lifestyle could be characterized by what I'd call sustained generosity. Did you hear what he did? For 12 years while he was governor, he said, "I'm not going to take what's rightfully mine as the salary of for being the governor." But he hosted dinner for 150 people every night out of his own wealth. He continued to give and give and give and work and work and work at the wall, giving of himself. Lara and I just finished the seventh and final installment of Harry Potter. And kind of a radical break there, huh? But some of you, if you think Harry Potter has no place in a Christian life, just forgive me for a moment and tune out. Some of you love Harry Potter and haven't read the last book. Don't worry, I'm not going to ruin the ending for you. But what I was struck with after reading Harry Potter number 7 was this. The most powerful force in this magical world that he lives in is not a spell or a potion or any other form of magic, but this: self-sacrificial love. That's what separates Harry from everyone else in the book. It's not magical ability, knowledge, power. It's his willingness and his ability to say no to the allure of power and give himself for the sake of others. Isn't it funny how all great stories are simply an echo of the great story? And that's what God calls us to. That's why Paul says in Philippians, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same attitude as Jesus, you know it, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, there's presence. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So I want to ask us, as we enter our 29th year of church life together, are we willing to follow Jesus down that road, the road marked with suffering? Are we willing to leave our places of comfort and go to be with those who need us? Now, I see people come in, and this is a good thing. We find our places of comfort here in our little friendship circles. But are we willing to go outside our comfort zone and make sure that others who are unconnected can get connected, to find some friendships? That's why we do stuff like going to the Day of Caring next Saturday to help us make connections. That's why you have barbecues for picnic and all that kind of thing, is to help reach out, help get out of our own comfort zones and show compassion. Are we willing to give of both our physical and spiritual treasures that others might have life? Are we willing to give time out of our busy schedules to go serve at the rescue mission or feed the homeless downtown? Or maybe even just take a little bit longer lunch hour when we are hoping to get stuff done and have a conversation with that coworker or student who kind of bugs us, to be frank? Are we willing to give of our money so that people around the world can simply eat once a day? Are we willing to share the good news with a friend that we have a compassionate God who meets us in our suffering and has forged a way through suffering and death? Friends, this is a tough road. It's the road of suffering, but it's also a blessed road because it's the road that we find Jesus on. I want to share with you an email that we got. As you know, a couple Sundays ago, we took a special offering for the poor, and we were able to raise $51,000 and change, I think, for the poor. It was great stuff. And we gave half of it to World Relief, and we gave half of it to Sports Outreach that's working with the poor in Uganda. Well, we got this email back from Russ Carr, who works with Sports Outreach. Casey and Kathy delivered the news, Roberts, to him, and he sent this back. He said, "Thank you for your email, which I was just given moments ago. Wow, what a tremendous lift. I can't begin to tell you how much this will mean to the children and people in Gulu. And then there's the feeding program. I've been concerned about the funds for this program, especially as I looked down the road and wondered out loud to the Lord how we could maintain this very necessary provision without someone stepping up to the plate. I didn't expect a grand slam home run. Praise the Lord. Words escape me, but please know that tears of joy are filling my eyes as I write this brief note of gratitude. Please tell the wonderful people at SBCC how touched we were when we received the great news. More importantly, let them know how thrilled the people in Gulu will be, along with the multitudes that make up the poorest of the poor, who will have a meal each day because of their love and generosity. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I feel so blessed." That's a great thing that we get to be on that road of compassion, extending God's mercy and grace so that others might have hope, that others might feel the presence of God there with them in a hard time. As we live out this compassionate community, we're both pointing backward and forward. We're pointing backward to the cross of Christ, where the compassion of God was most fully demonstrated. And we're pointing forward to a time where there will be no more suffering. And get this, no more need for compassion, because there's no more suffering. God has decisively joined us in our suffering and dealt with the roots of it, sin, at the cross. And because of this, the consummation of history will be the wiping away of every tear, the righting of every wrong, every injustice. No more poverty, no more death, no more suffering. In the meantime, the followers of Jesus point to these realities, incarnating God's compassion in our world today. And friends, it all starts right here at the table. We're going to come to the table in just a moment. And it's here at the table that we connect our broken lives with the life of Christ broken for us. It's here that we no longer try to deny our broken condition, but we confess it freely. Christ's life broken for us. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." In the same way he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." As we come confessing our sins, we become a broken people that no longer leads to fragmentation, but this brokenness in Christ leads to community and love and deep compassion for those around us. We have the prayer teams up here as we always do. Let's go ahead and confess our sins and come to the table. Receive the elements.